prepare for war. Prepare for war. I know all the preppers now are going, yes, it's what I've been prepping for. Well, not exactly the type of war that you might think. We're going to deal with here is spiritual warfare. But let me give you a little bit of background to the book of Numbers. The original Hebrew title is Bamidbar, which means Bamidbar in the wilderness. And as you'll see in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses while in the wilderness. That's where the Hebrews got their title from. Now, about the 3rd century BC, for the next couple hundred years, they began to translate, the Hebrew and Greek scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, began to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Koine Greek, the Greek of the time. And that translation, the Greek translation of the Bible, is known as the Septuagint, the Septuagint. Anybody heard that word before? Okay, some of you have, the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation. Now, the Greek title for Numbers is arithmoi. Guess what we get our word from? Arithmetic, that's right. Now, the Latin translation of the Bible, it's known as, who knows what the Latin translation is? It begins with a V, Vulgate. That's where is that what you said? I'm sure that's what you said. That's what you meant, at least. The Vulgate, it entitles the 4th book of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, as Numeri, or Numeri. I don't know Latin, so you take your pick. Numeri, I guess. And where we get our word numbers from. Now, as this book implies, the title of the book implies, numbers are involved. Now, you might say, well, I didn't know that math would be involved here Wednesday night. Well, we're going to spare you from arithmetic, from trigonometry and all that. What we have in Numbers is the actual numbering of the people. The first 4 chapters, and then also at the end of Numbers, we have a census. A census not of the entire camp, entire group of Israel, but of able-bodied fighting men from 20 years old and above. The whole idea of God ordering this census is interesting in the light of the fact that David, King David, years later conducted his own census, which resulted in God's wrath, and thousands of people died. So we might say, well, why would God in one say number the people, but then get mad when David numbered the people? Well, the answer is pretty simple. When David did it, it was for his own glory. How many people do I have? You know, like the guy standing at the entrance of the church door with the counter. Today we had this many people. Isn't that great? Well, who does that benefit? How do counting people benefit the Lord? They really don't. It's more for man's glory at that point, and that's what it was for David. Now, the census here in Numbers was not meant to boost any man's ego, but was intended to glorify God as our shepherd. How so? Well, I'm glad you asked. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then later in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and have known by my own. Then in Luke chapter 15 and verses 4 through 7, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate himself as a good shepherd. He said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So even one lost sheep is known by the shepherd, and the shepherd cares for just that one that wanders. When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I say to you, Jesus says, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so Jesus knows those who are his, and he knows every single last one of us. Not one of us escapes his gaze. Now, Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, they sinned, they brought about judgment and death upon themselves, yet not one single person was misplaced or was unaccounted for. God not only knew where each and every person was, The Bible even says he's even numbered the very hairs of our head. So none of us is apart from his gaze. He always has his... Now, no comments about, you know, me making it easy on God. That's fine. Your day will come, my friend. You're just saying, right? Yeah. Now, in Numbers also. So Numbers, it's all about God keeping track of his people because he's a good shepherd. Also in Numbers, the Lord teaches Israel many, many lessons. And as we will see, Jesus is all in this book. We're going to see that Israel started out with some good numbers. But good numbers don't matter. Large numbers do not matter. What matters is obedience. Soon afterward, God told Israel, go into the promised land. But they sent in 12 spies. Two came back with a good report. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. But the other 10 came back with a bad report. The people sided with the naysayers, with, oh, we can't do it, or it's not in the budget. It won't do any good, and it can't be done. And so we're going to lose. And so the people sided with them, refused to enter in. That was one of the worst mistakes that Israel ever made. In Numbers chapter 14, if you want to turn there, we're going to jump ahead. Numbers 14, verse 29. This is the Lord pronouncing judgment upon that generation that refused to enter the promised land when God told them to go in. By the way, if God tells you to do something, do I need to consider anything else? Do we need to tell God, but Lord, it's not in the budget? Do we need to tell God, but Lord, it's never been done before? But Lord, no, we just don't have the people. But Lord, we just don't, it can't be done. How about later, God? No, the Lord tells us to do something, tells you to do something, do it. And if you don't, I won't say that the Lord will say this to you, but this is what he said to them who refused to enter in. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. So if you don't obey God, you're going to get killed. No. And all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Poor guy, he had no parents. He was the son of Nun. You will remember his father's name, I guarantee you, because that's a really dumb joke, and it will stick in your mind. Who was Joshua's father? Son of Nun. There you go. See? You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, all the ones you were concerned about, who you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So in the beginning of Numbers, there's a census that's taken of able-bodied fighting men 20 years and above. At the end, in chapter 26, we have a second census that is taken at the end of that 40-year wilderness wandering. As it turns out, during those 40 years, they had zero population growth, and even a slight reduction in fighting men. This is odd. Zero population growth. What's really odd about it for Israel was that in their previous 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they doubled their population every 20 years. Every 20 to 30 years, they're increasing. They went from the beginning with 70 people coming down from the land of Israel. And then by the time they are freed from Egypt 400 years later, there's 2 to 3 million people. That's huge population growth. And then all of a sudden, somebody slammed on the brakes. And for the next 40 years, they didn't grow at all. They're in the wilderness. By the way, the wilderness is a picture of a believer who is struggling in the flesh, who has no victory, who is just kind of working their way through life, but there's no passion, there's no zeal for the Lord. They are stuck, they are empty, and they are miserable. And guess what? No growth. There's a scripture that says they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, after 40 years, Israel finally enters into the promised land. The Jordan River that they cross represents another baptism. The first baptism, the Red Sea, what does that represent for us? What kind of baptism? Water baptism. There you go. Well, the Bible speaks of water baptism. Baptism for the remission of sins. You know, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Car splash, and now you're raised again, a new creature in Jesus. But there's a second baptism. And what is that baptism? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Jordan River represents. By the way, the Promised Land does not represent heaven. I know that all the old hymn writers would write about, and when I cross the river, I'll see the lights of glory, and I know he lives, and so it's all symbolic of heaven. Not so in the scriptures. Because when Israel entered the Promised Land, they fought war after war after war. And when I get to heaven, I'm done fighting. I am not going to fight at all. I'll watch the Lord fight. But not me, not you, not the believer. The Promised Land represents something else. The Jordan River represents the baptism of the Spirit. The Promised Land represents the victory of the Christian over the world, the flesh, and the devil as he, as she walks in the Spirit, powered by the Holy Spirit. It is the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, the victory. Right now, as a believer, you're in the wilderness or you're in the Promised Land. And sometimes people that go into the Promised Land decide they want to go hang out in the wilderness for a while, do some backsliding, and they wonder why they're not growing. And so the picture of Numbers is just such a beautiful picture to us of the life of the believer. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? I'm really thinking that this Sunday of talking in depth about the necessity of us as believers to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. Be praying for me. Because we just finished the Gospel of Luke with the resurrection and Jesus saying, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So maybe we'll develop that this Sunday. So be praying about that. If not, we'll figure something else out. So 40 years of wilderness wandering, no growth. And out of that whole 2 to 3 million people that were 20 years old and above, guess how many of them entered the Promised Land? Two. That stinks. That's sad. That's sad. But we'll get to that in the following weeks and we'll make application. But first, chapters 1 and 2, in which God tells Moses to count the able-bodied fighting men from 20 years old and above. Verse 1. In verses 1 through 4, God's call to count. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so this is on the second anniversary of the Passover. And by the way, at this point, Israel's been camping around Mount Sinai for almost 2 years. They hadn't gone anywhere. Because the cloud and the pillar of fire had not moved. Here's what God tells Moses. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names every male individually, from 20 years old and above. All who are able to go to war in Israel. And by the way, if somebody's 56, a man is 50, 60, 70 years old and getting on and they're really not capable of fighting, they were not counted. Only able-bodied men from 20 years old up above. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So the purpose of this census was basically to draft able-bodied men for war. We must never forget that on this side of eternity, we are at war. We're at war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty God for pulling down strongholds. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. Christian soldiers marching, I forget the rest of it, as to war. That's right. Well, you know, one of the problems is that we forget we're at war and we want good things to happen to us and we want God to bless us, and then sometimes hard things happen and we get frustrated and, God, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you blessing me as I think you should? Gang, we're at war. We're at war. And we're going to be at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We got a battle on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, chances are you've never tangled with the devil himself. He is not like God in that he is not omnipresent. The devil can only be one place at one time, and right now he's in Washington, D.C., and that's where he really has a stronghold. You're probably dealing with a buck private or a corporal or somebody, one of the demon hordes, and yet they want to tell us and get us to believe that we're not at warfare, that we're not struggling, that we can let our guard down, let our hair down, and just not worry about things so that they can lull us into a false sense of security so that they can attack. And they do. And how many Christians do you know that are so discouraged and defeated? And I've been there. I'll be the first to admit, I get there all the time. And it's because I forget I'm at war. And war is not fun. War is heck, as you know the saying. It's no fun. So don't let your guard down. Don't forget we're at war. By the way, the devil and the demons never forget that we're at war. So don't you forget it. So, time to rally the troops. And that's what the Lord is telling Moses to do. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. 12 tribes, one leader from each tribe would be a representative accountant. And they are named in verses 5 through 16. And their names, the meaning of their names, you know, I heard a Bible study today, the guy went through the meaning of the names, and I went, wow, that is so cool. And so I'm going to totally steal what he said and repeat it tonight. The meaning of the names is very significant. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And so from the tribe of Reuben, there was this, the leader was Eliezer. Eliezer means God is a rock. From the tribe of Simeon, Shelumiel. And he's the son of what's his face? Shelumiel means my God is my perfection, happiness, and peace. From Judah, Nashon, who is a son of Amminadab. Nashon means he sees. By the way, does anybody know what is significant about Nashon from the tribe of Judah? He is a forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. If you trace Jesus' ancestry both through Mary and Joseph, you eventually come back through Nashon. Pretty cool guy. And he, of course, he's clueless. He doesn't know, but he's the leader. And Nashon means he sees. Okay, from Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. Nethanel means God's gracious gift. God is gracious. God gives. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Eliab means God hears. From the sons of Joseph, and there were two, Ephraim was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Elishama means God's gracious gift as well. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, Gamaliel means God rewards. God rewards. From Benjamin, there was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Abidan means the father will judge. Now, that guy with the next guy is very significant. And then from Dan, there was Ahiezer, the son of, what's his name? Ahiezer means the brother will help. So the one guy's name is the father will judge, and the next guy's name is the brother will help. And then from Asher is Pagiel, the son of Ochran. Pagiel means God intervenes. And from Gad, there's Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Eliasaph means God increases. And then from Naphtali is Ahira, the son of Enan. Ahira means my brother is my friend. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Again, all of this is about preparing for war. We are at war with principalities and powers and rulers of the air that we cannot see. We are at a severe disadvantage until we factor in who the Lord is to us. It's comforting to know God, that he is, my God is a rock, my God is my perfection, happiness, and peace. He sees God's gracious gift. God hears. God rewards. The Father will judge. The brother will help. God intervenes. God increases. My brother is my friend. Boy, when you know these things going out to battle, it makes all the difference. When you realize that you do not fight alone, but God fights for you. And by the way, we see all of these things fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two of them that stand out to me, they're kind of in the middle. You have the father will judge and the brother will help. Sometimes that gets mixed up in the church, doesn't it? At least from the brother's perspective. Sometimes instead of the brother seeing himself as a help, they see themselves as a judge. And so really, you could read that the father will judge and the brother's going to judge too. May it never be. May we never, ever judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is so contrary to the will of God. And even having imaginary conversations where we're putting them in their place, accusing them of wrongdoing, judging them. Do you know who the accuser of the brethren is? Every time we have an imaginary conversation, we're putting these people, and maybe I'm the only one that's ever done this, and I'm sorry, but maybe you've done it. Every time we do that, we are actually doing the devil's bidding. I pray that we would be free of judging our brothers and our sisters in our hearts. The Bible says to esteem others better than ourselves. That means that we esteem them better than ourselves. That we think of them in a better light than we think of ourselves. There's no room for judgment there, is there? See, the father will judge, but the brother will help. That's our role. And by the way, as the brother is helping, God intervenes. And then God is going to increase. And my brother is my friend. The Bible says that there is a friend who sticks closer than even a brother. And who's that about? It's about Jesus, that's right. So even in these names, it's just amazing how God handpicked them, gave them their names, put it on the hearts of their parents to name them these things in order that we might see the role of Jesus in our lives and also the role that we should have among one another. Verse 17, then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on that first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. This was no doubt a very long and boring process. Have you ever watch a movie and then at the end you see all the credits roll through and you just want to leave super quickly? You know, the evil movie industries have figured out a way to make us stay there and watch them. They put some funny thing at the end. Beforehand, we'd care less, right? I mean, who cares? Except for, you know, Auntie so-and-so of Billy Johansenstein, the key grip, you know. Nobody else cares. And here we have these names that are mentioned and the numbering process. And if you just kind of read through it, it can be boring. But there are some hidden gems here. And it's like going to mine for gems or gold. You look at the mountain, you look at the dirt, and you can't see what's down there until you dig. Until you dig. So God help us to dig. Now, in verses 20 through 43, each tribe, 20 years old and above, is counted. First, there's Reuben. It began with, and I'm going to summarize a lot of this, it began in the beginning 46,500. But at the end, 40 years later, they ended up with 43,730, a loss of 2,770. Simeon, and by the way, I'm going to summarize verses 20 through 43. Simeon began with 59,300, but then ended up with only 22,200. They lost more than half of their people, a grand total of 37,100. Gad began with 45,650, ended up with 40,500, a loss of 5,150. Judah began with 74,600, but ended up with 76,500. Again, 1,900 people. Issachar began with 54,400, ended with 64,300. They gained 9,900 people. Zebulun began with 57,400, ended up with 60,500, a gain of 3,110. Joseph, as you know, divided into two groups, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim began with 40,500, ended with 32,500, a loss of 8 grand. Manasseh began with 32,200, ended up with 52,700, a gain of 20,500. Benjamin began with 35,400, but ended up with 45,600, a gain of 10,200. Dan began with 62,700, but ended up with 64,400. Dan, both you Dans, you gained 1,700 people. Asher began with 41,500, ended up with 53,400, a gain of 11,900. Naphtali began with 53,400, ended up with 45,400, a loss of 8,000. So the fighting men was decreased by, man, I forget how many, like about 1,000 people. In verses 44 through 46, numbering the fighting men 20 years old and above, these are the ones that were numbered who Moses, well, actually, it was a reduction. I see on my notes here, 1,800 fighting men. These are the ones who were numbered whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing the father's house, all those names we went through beforehand. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. 603,550 fighting men, 20 years old and above. Again, that in very conservative estimates, anywhere from 2 to 3 million Jews wandered the wilderness. Some 30 years later, again, zero population growth and a reduction of 1,800 in fighting men. Now, if Israel here kind of represents the church at large, you have a huge camp of Israel, 2 to 3 million people. But how many of them able to really fight? Well, 603,550. So about a quarter or a fifth of the entire congregation was able to fight, able to use the sword. Only a quarter to a fifth. You know, one minister pointed out that this is very indicative of the Christian church today. Large number, but yet one-fourth, maybe even only one-fifth, are able to really fight spiritually, who are able to use the sword effectively. What does a sword represent in Scripture? The Bible. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How many Christians are able to use the Word of God for every situation in life? Because as Apple used to say, there's an app for that. Well, as the Bible is truly true, there is a scripture for that. Everything that pertains to life, there is a verse, there is a passage, there is something that pertains to everything that we go through. Now, it may be, hey, like Joseph, who ran away from temptation, we might need to tell people, hey, you just need to run away. But there's a verse for that. How many believers do you know are able to use the Word of God? Or able even to show from the Scriptures how a person can be saved? That's your homework. By this time next week, find the Scriptures in the Bible. Write them even down in the back pages. Typically in your Bibles, there might be a blank page or two or three or more. You can write in those pages. Write down the verse references for salvation Scriptures, so that when you come across somebody, you can turn to that and say, oh yeah, let's look at John 3:16. Oh, let's look at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. And you can show people what the Bible says about salvation. Let's look at John 3:36 and bring out those verses. We should know how to do that. People who are trained in war know how to use their weapon. And we are at war. Therefore, it's important that we train ourselves with the Word of God. Now, in verses 47 through 54, the Levites, remember how we went through all those names? We never saw the tribe of Levi, did we? Well, they were exempt from military service. Now, I do want to say this, though. They weren't required to fight, but guess what tribe led the other tribes into battle without weapons, but carrying the ark and blowing trumpets? It was Levi, the tribe of Levi. So it wasn't that they were wimps and staying back and playing golf while everybody else was working. No, they were out there in the forefront. They're blowing the horns, rallying the troops, giving leadership and inspiration. Verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. So the Levites were chosen by God to minister in the tabernacle, to take care of the tabernacle, and when the cloud or the pillar of fire would lift and move on, they not only were required to pack up their own families and belongings, but they were also required to move the tabernacle from point A to point B, to tear it down and to set it up again. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So somebody from the tribe of Judah says, well, I'm going to give a helping hand. Uh-uh, you're not called. Don't you even come near, or you'll be put to death. So everybody has a calling. We have got to know what each of our own callings are and do everything we can to fulfill those callings and not try to tread upon a different calling, something we're not called to. That's invading holy ground. trespassing. And for Israel, the person who did that would be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. And by the way, there were four standards, four ensigns, ensigns, four banners. Each one of those banners had a picture on them. Who can guess what those pictures were? There was a camp. Picture the tabernacle in the middle. I'm going to show you a picture later on. And then there were three tribes that went to the east, three tribes to the south, three tribes that expanded out to the west, and three tribes that expanded out to the north. Each one of those four camps, each one had an individual sign with an individual picture, a depiction on their banners. Who knows what those pictures were? Anybody have a guess? Okay, it relates to the Lord. I'm sorry? One was a lion. That's right. Guess what the others are? If you know the book of Ezekiel at all, you might, or even Daniel. An ox was another. An eagle was another. And a man. I won't reveal the punchline yet. Let's move on. So now but the tabernacle, right around the tabernacle, kind of as a buffer zone, that's where the Levites stayed. And that was so wise of God, because when it was time to move, he didn't want the Levites way outside the camp making their way through 1 million or 2 million people to come to the tabernacle. So they were right there at all the time. And I think there's something beautiful about that. Levites were always close to the tabernacle. The spiritual people, the people that were responsible for doing the work, they were close to it, close to it. Thus the children of Israel did, according to the Lord, all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Man, I really would like that to be true of me. According to all that the Lord commanded, so John did. You know, there's a lot of times in life we don't know what to do. Anybody ever experienced that? Okay. What do you do at that point? You panic. You fall apart. You get on the internet and you blast everybody you can. No, I'm kidding. You don't do that. When you don't know what to do, go back to what you do know what to do. Start checking off your boxes. I'm supposed to read the Bible. Have I read the Bible today? Okay, I need to do that. And then once I've done that, check that box off. I'm supposed to pray. Have I prayed today? No, got to do that, get it done, check that off. I have to fellowship with other believers. You know, call somebody to encourage them in the Lord. Or, hey, it's Wednesday, I got to go to church, or Sunday, or Sunday night. Or I'm a young college age, youngish kind of person, below the age of John Pilavant, so I'm going to go Thursday night. Okay, I'm going to check that box off at that point. Okay, so you got reading the Bible, prayer, fellowship, giving. Am I giving? I got to do it. Okay, I visit the Agape box early and often. Therefore, check that off. I have to work. You know, if I have a job, I got to go. Got to be faithful. Got to be the best employee that person has ever seen, because I'm working for Jesus and I'm representing him. Okay, I've done that. I'm checking it off. So when you don't know what to do, go back to what you do know to do and begin checking off those boxes. And if you find any of those boxes unchecked, then do them. Don't worry about what not to do until you and I have done all that we are to do. And then once we've done those, then I have a sneaky suspicion that what we were worried about beforehand, the what not to do, is not going to be that big of a worry. In fact, maybe along the way, God will then reveal what we're to do. So, one word of encouragement. I don't know if you want to take this home or not, but don't leave your boxes unchecked because you're worried about what else to do. Check off your boxes. It'd be a cool bumper sticker. Check off your boxes. And people will ask you, what does that mean? Oh, I'm glad you told. I'm glad you asked. And you can tell them about the Lord. Oh, witnessing. That's another box you got to check. Go find a sinner. Go tell them about Jesus. Ask them if they want to accept him as their Savior and Lord. There's another box to put there. Okay, but again, all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. May that be true of us. Numbers 2, verses 1 through 29, camp and march decently and in order. We're going to see that they didn't just say, oh, wow, the cloud's lifting. Everybody, every man for himself, let's go. You know, no, they did things decently and in order. God tells us in his word, let all things be done decently and in order. It is not the moving of the Holy Spirit when people are acting crazy and it looks like chaos and mayhem. That is not the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to summarize quite a bit of this here, all the way through verse 16. In verses 1 through 9, on the east side, and by the way, you and I, we consider north to be our orientation because of the discovery of the magnetic pole and the compass. And so when we're thinking about direction, north is our focus, right? Well, for the ancient world, it was east because of the rising of the sun. So they would orient. In fact, the word orientation comes from focusing on the east, in which was the orient. How's that for a worthless bit of information? And that I'd give you that for nothing right there. So they're orienting toward the east. On the east side were three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They were all sons of Leah. By the way, Jacob wanted Rachel, not Leah. Jacob was all about the Rachel, the pretty girl. But the Bible says that Leah, her sister, older sister, that her eyes were delicate, and which implies that she was not quite as pretty as Rachel was. So Jacob wanted Rachel, not Leah. Why am I emphasizing this? Because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was in the offspring Leah through her son Judah. Without Leah, there's no Judah. And God knew this. And so even though Laban, their father, was a dirty, sneaky thief, giving Jacob a run for his money, yet God was in it. Doesn't justify what Laban had done and the switching of the sisters at the last moment in the dead of night and all that. But the Lord is in it. So this group, they were the largest ones going toward the east, the three of them. And by the way, the way they camped was not kind of just spread out. They went out in a straight line. So there was a straight line toward the east, straight line toward the south, straight line toward the north, and straight line toward the west. This three, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, totaled 186,400. They were the first to break camp and march out. They were led by Nashon of Judah under the banner of the lion. Again, Nashon was the forefather of Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. In verses 10 through 16, we read about the three tribes in the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. They totaled 151,450. They were the second camp to break camp and march out. Their banner depicted a man, the ideal, the perfect man. In verse 17, we read, and the tabernacle of meeting, so once the nation leading Judah, and then the second group begins to move out, then the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so shall they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standard. So you got Judah leading the first group. Then you have Reuben's leader leading the second group, followed by the Levites. Then in verses 18 through 20, on the west side, which in their minds is toward their backs to the sea, toward the sea of the Mediterranean, because they're facing east, that's how they're orienting. The west side were Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, the smallest of the groups, 108,100. They were the third group to break camp, after the Levites at least, or actually the fourth group to move out. Their ensign, whatever it is, was an ox, the servant. A possible reference, because again, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Remember the dream Joseph had? Or actually, it wasn't Joseph, it was Pharaoh who had a dream and Joseph interpreted it. The first part of the dream was what? Seven fat cows that were then swallowed by seven gaunt, skinny cows. And so maybe Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, carried that as their banner, that of the ox, the servant. Now, verses 25 through 31, on the north side were Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. They totaled 157,600, almost the same as the camp on the other side of the tabernacle that moved out or that expanded out toward the south. So the north and the south, about medium-sized, the east, the largest, and the north, the smallest. And by the way, there in the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, their ensign was an eagle. Drop down to verse 32. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Man, that's speaking to me tonight. Lord, help us to do all that you commanded. Not most, but all of it. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. So the people camped, extending outward from the tabernacle, east, south, west, and north. East was the longest, west on the other side was the shortest, and both north and south were about the same. Later on, Balak, the king of the Moabites, hires a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and curse Israel while they're in the wilderness. To make a very long story short, Balaam finally is on a mountaintop looking over the camp of Israel, and he wants to curse because he wants the cash. He wants the cash from Balak. But every time he tried to curse Israel, he blesses them. And he says this, as he's looking at the camp of Israel, he says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." Was it that he was impressed with the style of their tents? Oh, wow, that's a colonial. Oh, that's a really nice ranch. That's a, you know, that's a craftsman style tent. Was he impressed with the tents? I don't think so. I think what he was impressed with, what struck him, was the way that the camp, the tents, were laid out. The same way that God saw them all the time. In that shape right there. In the shape of a cross. Even the ensigns, the ensigns, the banners, the four banners, relate to our Lord Jesus Christ, as they're depicted in the four Gospels. Matthew depicts Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark depicts Jesus as the servant, the ox. Luke depicts Jesus as the perfect man, the Son of Man. That phrase is used over and over and over again. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. John depicts Jesus as the eagle, his deity, the eternal Son of God. No accident how God laid out the camp decently and in order that we, on this Wednesday night, could just be blown away by how the book of Numbers was foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ, including the cross that he paid for our sins on. The overall emphasis of the first four books of the Bible are truly, truly meaningful to us. Genesis, the book of beginnings, God called and elected Israel. Even so, God has called us and into a relationship with him. Exodus, redemption. Israel was delivered because of the blood of the Lamb. Even so, we are delivered from sin, even the bondage of sin, because of the blood of the Lamb. Leviticus, how God is to be worshiped. Even so, we worship the Lord because he deserves our utmost praise. And finally, Numbers, warfare. Warfare, because until Jesus returns, we are at war in this world. But Romans 8:37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's all I got. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight and for revealing yourself to us in these amazing, amazing ways. And Lord, you are an amazing God. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to do all those things that you've commanded us to do. Lord, to check off our boxes every day and to not worry about the things that we don't yet know what to do or worried about the future and all. Lord, help us to check off our boxes and to trust you with the future. And when it's time, you'll let us know. Lord, help us to have that faith in you. Father, again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. It is amazing because you are amazing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.